Good morning.
Morning.
What an absolute joy it is to be here today, to be able to worship with you, to be able to look into God's Word, to be able to try to pull a few nuggets out of it, which is what I try to do when I preach, that can apply to myself and apply to everybody else. So that's what I'm going to do today. And as I was trying to figure out what should I use for an opening to try to illustrate that, I've came up with like 10 or 15 different ones, but I think if you picture this, alright, can't do it holding this thing, but picture this. You're on a little pathway, and it's in a nice meadow, and you're entering, getting close to the forest. It's very quiet, it's very serene, it's beautiful. There's a gate in front of you. Inside your head, you know that gate, that's the last thing you're gonna do in this life. So you're gonna get to that gate, and you're gonna go through that gate. But it's kind of a weird path because there's a few of your friends that are with you and they're on this path. But there's people all over that aren't on this path. They're right beside you. So really, as Christians, God's given us three things to think about. Number one, how do we stay on that path? Number two, how do we get those friends of ours that are on that path to the gate with us? And number three, what about all those people who aren't on that path that are lying beside it, that aren't going to get to go through that gate? We get to try to help them. So we get to try to help all three. So I just wanted to say and use that as an illustration this morning. That's why I love doing this. That's why I really love to be able to preach the Word of God, is because ultimately that's what it's about. We're all on that path, and we're all trying to get through that gate to get to heaven. So this morning I want to start out by talking about recipes. Recipes. I know all of our brains think in different ways, so sometimes it's good to take the Word of God and look at it from a way that maybe some people can relate to. What do you think of when you think of the word recipe? Grandma's really good chocolate cake? Maybe Uncle Ben's barbecued ribs and his secret sauce? Right? Our family, a lot of times when we think of a recipe, we think of this one. And the kids call it my special pancake recipe. And you know what's really funny about it? I have like two recipes. Right? And Kathy's got like 1,000. But what do the kids remember? They remember my recipe because that's what I used to do, make them pancakes. But there's absolutely nothing special about this recipe. But there is something special about this recipe because I've never heard of anybody else that has this. So when I was growing up, my grandma and grandpa lived down at the coast. I would go visit with them all the time. And every time that I was there, my granddad, you know, he was probably like a clock. You could set what he did like a clock. He would watch, you know, certain things in the evening. He would get up, he would cook popcorn, and then he would walk into the kitchen, put it in a bowl, heat up some milk, put the milk in the popcorn, and then put cinnamon and sugar in it, and sit down with a spoon and eat it. Like, that's a weird recipe, right? But that was my granddad, and I really remember that recipe. So when you think of recipe, what do you think of? A set of instructions for preparing a dish. That's the first definition that Webster's would give you. But what about this definition? I think as students of the Bible, this is the one that we should probably have pop into our head a little more readily. A recipe is a formula or a procedure for doing or attaining something. Well, isn't that kind of like what the whole Bible is? It's a recipe for doing or something or attaining something. We use that word in our modern vernacular, and we might say something like this. Investing in a good education is a good recipe for success. I think most of us would agree with that, right? And we can flip that around on the other side. We can think of all kinds of them. Like, for those of us who have raised kids, right, if you take a cup of gasoline and put the kid in the backyard with some matches, whoo, that's a recipe for disaster, right? Nobody wants to go there. So that's kind of how we would use this term, recipe. But in the scriptures, I think it's pretty clear. God gives us a lot of recipes, a lot of things for us to think of. And in my mind, I believe that each one of us, we're on that path. Each one of us are trying to get wiser every day of our life. Each one of us are taking the Word of God and trying to figure out what does He want us to do with it. Right? I mean, the scriptures kind of tell us, what do? We wrap the Word of God around our neck. We put it in our heart. And in a practical sense, in the way we're looking at it today, that means that we know what God's recipes are. Some of them we know right off the top of our head. In Proverbs chapter 3, The writer says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For the length of days and the years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablets of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man." Can we quickly see that this is a recipe? Right? What's the outcome that we're seeking here? You want to find favor with God? You want to find favor with man at the same time? What are you supposed to do? Look at the ingredients. Wrap God's word around you. Put it in your heart. That's what we refer to as living the word of God when we have it in our heart. We know what it is. So here are five really quick recipes, and that's kind of what we're getting at about putting it in our heart. I bet you that as you guys looked at those in the audience, right? Unity in the church, avoiding filthy speech, raising godly children, all five of these, you probably had either a scripture pop into your head, or you at least had a concept, a biblical concept, that you thought of. That's a recipe from God. So the first one, unity in the church. You want unity in the church? It's really simple. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says, "Therefore, I, a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the bond of peace." So, you want unity in the church? Here's the recipe. You gotta follow it, right? I mean, that is as simple as it gets. You need to learn to figure out how to deal with your brothers and sisters with patience, with gentleness, with humility, and with respect toward one another. And we obviously have to learn to love one another, or we're not going to have unity in the church. That just wouldn't make sense. What's another recipe? Avoiding filthy speech. Of course we want to avoid filthy speech. What's the one thing that's really interesting about filthy speech for all of us? Right? We all touch it. It's around us. Like, we're part of the world, we're just not, we're in the world, we're just not part of the world, right? So we go to school, we go to work, we drive a truck, we live our lives everywhere around us. We can't control everybody else. Not at the grocery store, not at the bank. You just can't control people. So it's all around us. So this recipe that we need to find for avoiding filthy speech, it's us. We need to figure it out ourselves. Psalms 34:13 says, "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit." So what does that mean? Where's the recipe there? It means you gotta have a plan. I mean, you actually have to think about it. About avoiding filthy speech. You know, if you read in the book of James, you get to James chapter 3, and you go over that chapter, what do you see? I mean, James is as practical as it gets in that chapter. He tells you, you're going to struggle with it. Everybody struggles with it. And what else does he tell you? You say something bad, you say something evil, you say something wrong, one little bitty thing, and you can cause a great big mess real quick. A great big mess. I think he refers to it as a forest fire, or how one little rudder can turn a whole giant ship. And that's how we think about our speech. So you want to avoid it, you got to think like that. How about raising godly children? I really don't want to say a whole bunch about this right here, other than the fact that, it's pretty clear that, that God's word is completely chock full of instruction for ourselves. And if you want to raise godly children, you are the example. Right? And so you need to learn to live the way God wants you to live and use God's word. Because if you want to raise godly children, you got to use God's word. And like I said, I don't want to say much more about it there because I would like to preach a lesson on this in the near future. But if you want to read Proverbs chapter 20. It's a great chapter to just guide us in our life. You know, it brings up things like your treasure. Where's your heart? You know, your treasure in your heart should be finding wisdom and finding God. What does the world say? The world says money, right? You want to have money. You are not successful unless you have money. So those are completely opposite views. And we need to learn that raising godly children, that we should follow God's views. How about attaining wisdom? Here's one that hopefully many of you have already had in your head and you've already knocked off a few of the ingredients to that recipe, right? James chapter 1 and verse 5, pray for it. Job 12, verse 12, just get older. I mean, you should be gaining wisdom every day that you get older. Psalms 111, verse 10, fear God. That will help to give you wisdom. Proverbs chapter 2, look to His Word. You want wisdom? You're going to get it in His Word. So that's a really, really simple recipe for what we want to do there, attain wisdom. And salvation. Salvation is one that it can seem so simple to us. It really can. But there are areas about salvation that are extremely frustrating to us at times, at least to me. I have heard people within the church say, hey, you probably shouldn't bring up the five steps of salvation because that's what they used to do all the time. I'm like, what? What does that mean? They used to do it all the time. We've had the New Testament for 2,000 years. Of course they used to do it all the time. The steps of salvation haven't changed. You know, they're really clear. God's recipe for salvation is believe that God is God, right? Believe that God is God. Repent of your sins because you're a sinner. We're all sinners. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He came down to this earth to die for you. Be baptized for the remission of your sins and then continue in Christ all the while that you are on this earth. So maybe you don't think that's simple, a simple recipe. I do, and it's what I think is probably the most important recipe that we're ever going to look at. So for the rest of the morning today, this is the recipe we want to think about. We want to think about marriage. We want to think about how do we have a healthy marriage and a happy marriage. Everything else that we've looked at so far, we've looked at it kind of a shallow level, just like the quick version, like these are things that we should have in our heart. But this one we're going to take a little bit deeper look at. What are the ingredients to a happy marriage? How do we mix them together to have a happy marriage? What should be the outcome of a happy marriage? So here's the warning, right? Here's the asterisk. If you're sitting there and you're thinking to yourself, well, I'm not married. I'm 16 years old or I'm divorced or I am this or I'm that, but I'm not married and this lesson might not apply to me. Well, I would encourage you to think again. Like I said at the beginning, I try to bring out little nuggets from God's Word to apply to all of us, and hopefully you can do that in the rest of the lesson, but it's up to you. Many of the things that we talk about, or will talk about, they might apply to you as just as a member of the body of Christ. Let's not forget that in John 3:29, in Mark 2:20, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it clearly refers to us as the bride of Christ. Right? And so, in a sense, we are all married to Christ. And we all need to learn how to have love and respect toward each other. And that's going to be the last time that I give a disclaimer in this lesson this morning, because I'm really going to focus on our marriages and talk specifically about them. Alright, so the need for a happy marriage. The Bible tells us, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. I love taking scripture that is pretty, right? I mean, I love being able to think about the fact that God cares for me enough that He's not always just like, everything is not just analytical, black and white. You know, sometimes He paints a beautiful picture for us. And I think that this scripture is one of those where it's very poetic and He paints this picture. And I would ask you this morning to step back and ask yourself, can you rejoice in your spouse? Can you be intoxicated by your spouse and your love there with you when you don't have a happy marriage? Well, any one of us that have been married can probably answer, well, that's pretty tough. Yeah, that can be really hard at times. If you're not happy with each other, it's really hard to be rejoicing. It certainly is difficult to be intoxicated with each other. And if you think about it, if you have a sick marriage versus a healthy marriage, it's a really, at the very least, it's a tough order to be rejoicing. And I wanted to do a side note here, and I don't know how many in this audience are above 45 years old right now. So I'm looking around, and there's quite a few of us, right? So we are at the point in our life that this word sick, this is strange for me. Because all the time growing up, sick meant like you weren't healthy, right? You got a problem. And now, if you are under 45, a lot of these people think sick means really cool. sick is good. And so we're at the point in our life where the same word we grew up with, it meant one thing, it means literally 180 degrees the opposite. I find that strange at times, and I just thought that I'd bring that up as a side note here. So what is the recipe, the overall recipe for a happy marriage? Well, let me just state clearly that this is not the overall overall recipe. This will not solve every marriage problem that is out there. And I did this lesson many, many years ago. And as you look at this, if you are focused on 1 cup, 1/8, 4 full, 1/4 cup, 3/4 cup, just like get over it, please. Okay. I just left it there because I thought it was cute way back when, and I don't want you to be distracted by it. But the fact is, if you want a happy marriage, you've got to learn to put God first. And I hope that everybody in here can shake their head to that and say, yep, that is absolutely right. Amen. You've got to have love, right? If you don't have love in your marriage, you're probably not going to have a healthy marriage. You gotta learn to respect each other, you gotta learn to forgive each other, and you need to communicate. And so, yeah, this isn't the only recipe, but, I think it's a really good place to start. Me and Kathy have had the opportunity to counsel some young couples before they were married, and we've had the opportunity to counsel some, older couples that were struggling, and I'll tell you what, it's a huge blessing. It really is. It's a huge stress at times. I mean, you can feel the weight of the world on your shoulders when you're trying to talk with young people about how to live their life and how God wants you to have a happy marriage. But it's very interesting, and I've really enjoyed doing it. And the place to start, for sure, in my mind, is with God. And like I said, that's where you absolutely have to start. And so Matthew chapter 19 says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. I don't think that you can find a better verse anywhere in the scriptures to pull out to start with a couple. And I'll tell you why. Several reasons. Number one, God is our creator. Like, you can't get past that. I mean, this is Jesus telling us this, right? And reminding us this. God created us. So, if you're talking about a marriage, you have to start there. And number two is that God made man and he made woman. It is God that can bless a marriage. A healthy marriage is actually joined together by God himself. One interesting thing before I leave here is those of you who actually still use paper Bibles and open them up all the time, have you ever noticed what the heading on Matthew 19 is? I have several Bibles at home and I looked at them, and this is kind of weird. Like, what it is it says, I write down exactly what it said. I don't want to misquote it. No, I didn't write it down. But anyways, it's Jesus teaching on divorce. That is what my Bible at home says. Matthew 19, subheading, Jesus teaching on divorce. And I just think that's kind of ironic that this actually is the best place to go to talk about how to have a healthy marriage, and that's what the heading is. Alright, let's move on. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 12 says, though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strand is not quickly broken. This is another really good place to go very quickly after we talk about establishing that God is and that he is the one that you want to put first in your life. And that's because that as a marriage, in a marriage, you want to be able to talk about a marriage covenant. You want to be able to talk about how strong we can be, you know, as a couple when it involves three and not just two. So the world today, many times in the world, you talk about a marriage what? A marriage contract. That's the way that the world terms it. And that's a terrible term. It's a terrible term for Christians to think about when we're talking about your marriage. Why? Because we recognize that in a marriage, you have a man, you have a woman, and you have God. And you intertwine those together, and it is a beautiful picture, but it's a reality. it's a strong reality that we should recognize. Ecclesiastes 4:12. People use that in weddings at times to like have three ropes and create a strand that they would use to represent that as a symbolic way. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14 says, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, kind of proves that point that we're talking about, that a man and a woman have a covenant, and that covenant involves God. When we think of covenants in the Old Testament, we can think of the Abrahamic covenant. We can think of a friendship covenant that there was between Jonathan and David. And covenants should always remind us that that God is involved. So in a practical sense, putting God first, right? Okay, so yeah, we get the fact that the Bible tells us we should put God first. But practically, what does that really mean? Well, it means to us that when we make a decision that we're going to go this way, we understand our spouse is going to go that way. Why? Because we put God first. We're going the direction that God's telling us to. And so in a practical sense, that's going to take away a lot of discussion, a lot of debate, a lot of disagreement, because we both understand that's the direction that we're going. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1 says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above. And this is really a wonderful scripture for us to think about. That's where we're set. Like, we're making our decisions, we're doing our daily life, our goals, our attitudes. They are on the same step with each other. And in a practical sense, that makes life a lot easier. So that is why we put God first. It also, if you think about what is difficult in the world about reading the scriptures, about understanding the scriptures, there are some scriptures that just do not match up with worldly views, right? And that's obvious, because they're of the world and we are not. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18 says, wives, submit to your husbands. In today's society, do you think that that's a popular verse that people in the world would want to look at? No. In fact, it's like totally the opposite. They're not going to want to say, oh, women, you should submit to your man. And they don't get it. That's very, very difficult for the world to understand. And it's good for us to recognize these at times, the things that the people in the world will struggle with. But why is that so easy for Christians to not struggle with? Well, what's the next thing that Paul says? Husbands, love your wives. And so, if we're looking at this from a view of a wife, what does that mean? It means that your husband understands that God is. That God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten son. And that when he sent his son, what happened? His son went to a cross and he died on a cross. He shed his blood so that you could have life. That's what love is. So, when Paul tells the husbands, love your wives, should a wife ever be concerned that before that it says, wives, submit to your husbands? Probably not. And that's probably why we can digest and think about stuff like this a lot easier than people who are not. So, again, getting back to the idea or the concept of a practical standpoint of putting God first, there's less stress, we have the same goal, we're on the same team, we're reading out of the same playbook, and it's just flat the right place to start if you're a Christian. All right, so we get back to this recipe, and I knew that I've actually practiced. I don't know if you've ever like preached a lesson before. It's one of those things in life that doesn't exactly come easy to me. I am not one of those people who can study scriptures and just write down a couple bulleted points and stand up and talk for 30 minutes. That's not me, right? So I've actually stood right here with nobody in here, and it's been kind of interesting because I've seen a few people walk by looking in going, what's he doing as I'm practicing the lesson? But anyways, I knew that time-wise, I really couldn't give respect its due here at this point. So I'm kind of clumping them together, love and respect. So don't hold that against me later on as you're looking at this. So love, where do we start Like, how do you start when it comes to the concept of love in a marriage is the right ingredient to make it a healthy marriage? I mean, how could you say it's not? Let's put it that way, right? I mean, we have to think like that. We understand what real love is, and we understand just how incredibly complicated real love is. We have a God that created the world, and He loved us so much He sent His Son, just like we talked about a minute ago. We understand that. So, how does your spouse believe that that's the kind of love that you have for them? Well, they believe that because you are a Christian. They believe that because you understand what love is. And so that is how they can understand what an important ingredient it is. In Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12, the writer says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." Now think about that for a minute. Unless you're Jesus Christ sitting in this audience today, which I'm assuming that He's not, then you're not perfect, right? You have offended, or you will offend, people. You probably have offended your spouse, and your spouse has offended you. So what are you going to do about that? Not have a happy marriage? Or does love cover that up? Right? So love does cover offenses, and we have to recognize that. Look at Paul's instruction in Colossians again, chapter 3, verse 12. He says, "Put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another." If you stop there, you know, a lot of people would actually use these words to do what? To describe what love is, right? They would say, well, that's love. I mean, this is the definition of love. No, it's not. That is not the definition of love. Because Paul goes on and he says, but put love above all these things. Above all these things. It's different. The love that we have, we have to figure out how that love reflects Christ's love. And so when we figure that out, the fact that Christ actually loved us enough that He gave His life for us, well, then things start to make sense. That is above everything. That is the ultimate. So, you know what else love is, according to these verses? Love is the glue. Love is the glue. It's the glue that if you picture every little aspect of your marriage, every little aspect of your life, everything you've learned and been taught through life and just through example and through the scriptures and through your friends and all this, love is actually the glue that binds them together. And we'll see that in Colossians chapter 3. And I wanted to bring this up here right now so you guys could see. This is a Bible that I used for about 10 years. And this is what it looks like. And so if you thought to yourself this morning, wow, he's using Colossians chapter 3 a lot, well, that's why. I love Colossians chapter 3, and that's what my Bible looked like. There used to be an old-time Texas preacher named Scroggins. And one time I went to a gospel meeting that he had, and he held his Bible up for everybody to see it, and he says, "Friends, if your Bible doesn't have any palm grease on the pages, you ain't using it right." And I thought, well, that's a good comment. So that's not palm grease, but it's highlighters. So I think I was the next generation past him on that one. Anyways, back to this thought of love is the glue that holds us together. I already read chapter 3 and verse 12. And verse 13. But check out verse 14. What does Paul say? "And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." So, again, I told you earlier, I like scriptures that paint a very pretty picture. And if you don't think there's much poetry in the New Testament, think again. When you read that, that is so beautiful. To think of the harmony that we have with the love that we learn as it surrounds us and holds everything together. All right, so let's take a look at forgiveness now. When you think about forgiveness in a recipe for a healthy marriage, what do you think about? For me personally, I think of I told you earlier that I cook a few things, but not very many things, right? I think of a recipe that there's one ingredient that if you leave it out, no matter what, you can't make it look right. You can't make it taste right. It just doesn't work. It just doesn't work. And I guess with forgiveness, I'm going to say, I really don't care what religion you are, where you are, how you are. If you're married and you can't figure out how to forgive each other, it's probably not going to last. Because it's that ingredient. It is that ingredient in a marriage that you absolutely have to have. So I gave a lesson here not too long ago entitled Coming to the Kingdom as a Child. And I talked about how different a child's forgiveness is than an adult's forgiveness. And I talked about just how quickly a child can forgive. They can be so upset with somebody or something 1 minute, and the next minute they're like best buddies. As adults, we just struggle with that. I mean, we just struggle with that concept. But I think it's important for us to remember that that type of forgiveness, we have to be ready to forgive our spouses. Most of us understand and have thought about forgiveness quite a bit. I suspect that anybody who spent any time in a church building has heard lots of lessons on forgiveness. And what's one of the most popular things is brought up about forgiveness, right? It's the Apostle Peter looking at Jesus saying, like, what do I do if this guy wrongs me again? Do I just keep forgiving him and forgiving him? And what does Jesus say? Not 7 times, but 70 times. And what is he referring to? We just gotta love each other and keep forgiving, right? If the circumstances are right and we're asked for forgiveness, that's what we gotta keep doing. How many times do you hear the next part of that chapter though? That's Matthew chapter 18. Because it's a great story, but it's not just a great story. It's what Jesus uses to solidify this concept of forgiveness. And the story goes something like this. You have a servant in a kingdom, and he owes the king a lot of money. And he stands before the king, and the king says, give me your money. And he says, I don't have any money, I'm sorry. And the king says what? Give me your money, or I'm going to sell you, I'm going to sell your wife, and I'm going to sell your kids, I'm going to get my money. And he hits his knees, and he begs him, I don't have any money, please don't do that. What does the king do? The king says, okay, I get it, you don't have any money, I forgive you. The king has forgiveness. He has compassion on him. And then the story continues that that same person is out and he's collecting money. And he comes into somebody in nearly the same circumstances and he says, you owe this much money, give it to me. And he says, I can't, I don't have it. And he says, no, you've got to give it to me. He says, I can't, I don't have it. And he actually chokes the guy. And he says, give me the money. And he didn't have it. And so he threw him in jail. Well, the king heard about that. The king was disgusted. He was frustrated. And he says to him, how is it that I can forgive you and you don't understand and you can't even forgive somebody else? Now, here's the point. At the very end, what's the conclusion that Jesus passes on from this story? He says, so my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother. And don't just stop there. If you do not forgive your brother from your heart. And I think that he adds that in there so that we understand that that is a complete forgiveness. So if you want to understand that recipe in a happy marriage, if you want a happy marriage, still forgive partially. When you are wronged, don't forgive partially. Forgive completely. And I think that that's the point that Jesus makes here. A famous writer one time went to a marriage seminar, and the marriage seminar was over, and she was sitting in a bench, on a bench, by 3 young ladies who were about to get married, and the person who gave the seminar walked out the door, and this person witnesses that the young lady, she stood up and she says, sir, I know that we just had a big marriage seminar on marriage, but I'm kind of confused. What's the most important thing I need to do to have a happy marriage? And the man looked down at her and he said, forgive quickly. Forgive quickly. So it really is a concept that we should get. It is very important. It is that ingredient that is really tough to see a happy marriage without forgiveness. All right, let's talk about communication a little bit. How do we communicate with our spouses in a way that will promote a happy marriage? Well, we know that we have verbal communication. We know that we have nonverbal communication, right? I mean, that's pretty obvious to all of us. And in fact, if you ever watch a couple that's been married for 40, 50 years, right, nonverbal communication becomes like it's art, right? They understand each other. They see every little thing that they do, and they are communicating all the time with each other. It's very interesting to watch, I think. But I would also put a little bit of a disclaimer here, you know, to you ladies. If you think that you've got all that nonverbal communication figured out, and you think that you know what your husband's thinking, be careful with that. Just be careful, because I don't know how you want to word it. We don't always think as quickly as you do. And then on the other side, men, obviously God tells us to live with our wives with understanding. So when they do think that you're reading their mind and you're not, and they're not very happy about it, like, be understanding with this, right? Okay. So, I went to a Gary Smalley seminar on having a happy marriage one time, and I was telling the kids, actually Danny yesterday, that it's kind of sad to say, but it was on cassette tapes that we used to have to put in the old VCR. So it's been a while, it's been back there a while, but there are some things that came out of that that just stuck with me for a long time, and that I've talked with people about over and over. And Gary Smalley says that basically the average woman speaks 25,000 words. 25,000 words every day. That's 250 words a minute. That's what she speaks. And the average man, what does he speak? It's half that. And I think Gary Smalley was being generous, right? It's 12,500 words. Well, here's the problem. In verbal communication, when the man goes out and does whatever he does, at work, driving truck, dealing with people, over and over, he ends up saying 12,450 words, right? So he comes home, he gets at the dinner table, walks in, whatever, he's got 50 words left, and that's about it, right? So we really need to recognize that. We don't communicate on the same level, because if the wife didn't get out and wasn't doing a lot of stuff that way, how many words does she have left, right? It's probably a lot more than him. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 11 says, "He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king as his friend." So this is one of those spots where you can, like, just slip your spouse into that word king for a minute, right? It says, "He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king as his friend." Will have a spouse as his friend. You want your spouse as your friend? You should probably learn to use gracious words. Gracious words. Like Gary Smalley, he used to have this section in the marriage class, and he called the awe section, right? I don't know if any of you have ever seen that, but it's pretty powerful when he talks about it. And he makes a really good point. He says, who do you respect most in life? I mean, if Michael Jordan was in front of you, or the president, or the governor, you know, would you be in awe of them? Are they helping you to get to heaven? You know, do they work with you side by side and put up with you? Probably not, right? But we would, because they're famous, we'd be a little bit in awe of them. He says, that's what you need to be in real awe of your spouse. And I think in this section he's really talking to the husbands, and what he says is, like, you need to show them the awe factor. So when they walk in the room, it's like, oh, Kathy, you're here today. That is so exciting. I'm so blessed. This is wonderful. And could you ever do that to somebody and have them not realize that you are lifting them up and that you're respecting who they are? You are communicating in so many ways the things that, of how much you care about them. Now I know that sounds kind of weird, and it may sound kind of funny, and maybe you've never tried it, but on the flip side of that, I know Kathy did do that to me for a week straight, and it was weird. Like every time I walked into the living room, she's like, oh, Ron, you're here. Like, yeah, I live here. You know, but it was very interesting. It was an interesting experience to go through, and it's something that we can think about. All right, so as I gave a little bit of a disclaimer earlier on recipes for a successful marriage, I want to say that, yeah, there are lots of them, and we could probably have dozens and dozens, if not hundreds of lessons straight out of God's Word talking about having a healthy marriage, right? There's a guy up in Kirkland, his name is Brent Hunter, and he puts on a seminar that is called The Marriage Covenant, and his recipe, one of the things he talks about, is the four pillars of success: severance, permanence, unity, and intimacy. I'm not going to talk about any of those right now. I'm just going to say that at Tualatin, I was there when he gave it, and I've listened to tapes that are right behind Jeff Grease in the back that were recorded down at Market Street, and they're really good. And so if you're ever interested in hearing somebody a lot more educated than myself and who can use God's Word to really, you know, hone in on some great points about having a successful marriage, Brant would be one of them. So what other things can you think about to have a happy marriage? Well, common sense says that if that's your outcome you're looking for, and we talked about the ingredients, well, there's a lot more to it. So how about calling these the garnishments, right? So we need to learn to laugh together. That's an important aspect of being together. We need to learn to play together, to study together, to walk together, to share joy together. These are things that God encourages us to do, to pray together. That is so important. I just hope that we all understand how important that is. But you know what? As I said earlier, life is not easy at times. Marriage is not easy at times. And in the church, everything's not easy at times either. And many of these principles that we've talked about, they cross over from one side to the other in all of our lives. So they're just principles that God has given us in how to live our lives. But there's one absolute that we've talked about today. And I hope that you have seen that. I hope that you understand that although there may be hundreds of recipes for a happy marriage, there is one recipe for salvation. There's one recipe that God has given us that it's not that flexible, let's say. There's one recipe that is the most important for all of us here, and that is obvious. It is that we need to believe in God, that we need to repent of our sins, we need to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We need to be baptized for the remission of our sins, and then we need to continue in faith. Mark 16:15 says, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." And so this morning, I hope that in some little way that I've been able to encourage you in one way or another in your life. And I hope that you understand these words being clear. And if you know that it is time that you would like to be baptized, or if there's some other issue that you have, like if you need to repent, if you need to ask forgiveness, or need to talk with someone in this congregation, I'm going to walk in the back during the song, and I'll be back there right behind where Jeff is. And I hope that you feel comfortable coming to chat with me during the song.